Hello, everyone. Yes, like it's been said, my name is Josh. I've been a member here at King's for about 2 years now, and it's a great joy and a privilege to be able to open God's Word with you this morning. We're continuing our series going through encounters with God through the Old Testament prophets. We meet in the book of Hosea today. So if you've got a Bible with you or you've got it on your phone, do feel free to flick that open just now. We'll read through it as we kind of go through this morning. Hosea is just after Daniel. If you, like me, can never find where an Old Testament prophet is, Hosea is just after Daniel. That hopefully helps. The story of Hosea, it is absolutely shocking. Like, it is a ridiculous story, but it really helps us see more of God's heart for his people, particularly thinking through how God feels about his people's unfaithfulness. I wonder how much you've thought about that before. How does God feel when we're unfaithful? I mean, today we're going to see an unfaithful bride that rightly deserves punishment, yet is loved by a faithful God. But before we go any further, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we get to meet together every week, and we get to open your word together, we get to sing together, and we get to experience you. Lord, I pray that this morning, would we encounter you through the prophet of Hosea? Would you help us to see more of your heart, your people, as we read together? In Jesus' name, amen. Great. So we've looked at lots of different stories of different Old Testament prophets. We've kind of seen how God uses them in many different ways. Some of them God uses as a mouthpiece. He kind of speaks to his people through his prophet. Some of them he does incredible miracles through. He uses them to perform mighty acts. And then some prophets, like Hosea, God kind of uses as an analogy. Rather than simply telling his people a point, God uses the life story of a prophet to paint a picture, to help people see more of his heart and what he's thinking and what he's feeling. And at the heart of Hosea's story is a marriage. Really, at the heart of the whole Bible is a marriage. But this marriage is not what you would expect. Look, I'm not married myself, but I have done a fair bit of marriage research in that I'm a big fan of a rom-com. So I've done lots of preparation for this. And if I've learned anything from my marriage research, it's that marriage is where two people come together, they commit to loving each other. It's not always perfect, there's a few bumps on the road, some comedic turns, you might say. But ultimately, the couple gets through it because they get through it together. But the marriage of the Bible, it's not nearly as smooth as that, but I would say it's far more romantic. A brief history lesson for where we're at with the book of Hosea. The nation of Israel, they wandered through a wilderness for about 40 years. They make it to a land that's been promised to them. They go through a period of chaos where no one's officially ruling them. Then they decide to appoint a king. First king starts off good, ends up bad. Second king starts pretty good, has a bit of a wobble, ends up amazing, becomes one of the biggest characters in the Bible. Then his son starts off all right, kind of ends up bad. And then his sons, a couple of wee rascals, they decide to split the kingdom in two. So the kingdom of Israel becomes North Israel and South Judah, named after the largest region. Really importantly, the southern kingdom of Judah managed to keep the capital, Jerusalem, which is where the temple of God was. So the symbolic dwelling place of God was there in the south. And because the north hadn't got a temple, or didn't have the temple anymore, the first king decided that he'd be really smart and he'd set up new worship points because he was afraid that all his people were going to go south in order to worship God. But unfortunately, these new worship points were to a new God. And as you can imagine, things didn't go so well. And pretty much every king from that point onwards of North Israel just got worse and worse and worse. And this is the people that Hosea is speaking to. He's a prophet to North Israel, speaking to these kings who, as it says, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is where Hosea pops onto the scene. Great, okay, history lesson done. Let's read Hosea together. Just a heads up, Hosea doesn't start off slow. He doesn't ease us into his story. He starts off really quickly and really bold. It all starts with an unfaithful bride. So chapter 1, verse 1 gives us the context where we are in history. Let me read from verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. go and marry a promiscuous woman. I'm sorry, God. What? What? This is the first thing that God says to Hosea. After calling him to be a prophet, he says to him, go and marry a woman who is not going to be faithful to you. I wonder how you'd be feeling if you were Hosea. You've just seen great prophets like Elijah and Elisha do incredible things in the name of the Lord. And now you've been called to be a prophet, and the first thing you're told to do is to go and marry an unfaithful bride. And certainly the way that the NIV phrases this, as Gomer being a promiscuous woman, it seems to suggest that this isn't a woman who's stuck in this life, that she's not trapped living like this, but rather this is the life that she wants. This is the life that she's chosen. This is the life that she thinks is good for her. And as we see in chapter 2, after having a couple kids with Hosea, Gomer does indeed go back to her promiscuous ways. God's call for Hosea, it's shocking. I mean, it's downright rude in some ways. But did you see why Hosea was to marry Gomer? Again, it said it there in the passage, because like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. Like I said, at the heart of the Bible is a marriage story. You might be familiar with the language of the church being the bride of Christ, but this kind of marriage language, it's here in the Old Testament too. God sees himself as Israel's husband. We tend to refer to this marriage as a covenant, which is just a promise between two parties to remain faithful to each other. I mean, we've had a few marriages at church already this summer. And what do the bride and groom say to each other? To have and to hold, for richer, for poorest, in sickness and in health, and so on. They make a promise. They make a covenant with each other to remain faithful and committed as long as they both live. And in the Bible, God has made promises with his people. He makes covenants with them. But in this marriage between God and his people, it seems that God's had an absolute shocker. He's picked a poor bride. Where we choose to look for partners who are attractive and dependable, God instead has chosen a bride that chooses to run from him. I mean, Israel's history is littered with unfaithfulness, isn't it? Abraham doesn't trust God that he'd be a father, let alone a father of many nations. So he goes and has a kid with his wife's maid. After clearly being saved from slavery in Egypt, whilst Moses is up a mountain, the people of Israel make gods out of two idols, two golden calves, and they decide to say that these are the gods that have saved them. Rather than trusting God to be their good king, Israel instead make a human king, just like all the nations around them. And then rather than worshipping God, instead, they choose to set up altars to worship the gods of other nations. Israel is an unfaithful bride, just like Gomer is an unfaithful wife. Gomer commits adultery against her husband, has an affair against Hosea, and chases after other lovers who she thinks give her her bread and water, wool and flax, oil and drink, as it says in chapter 2. But little does she know that ultimately it was Hosea who was always providing for her. Chapter 2 verse 8 says, she has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold which they used for Baal. Just like Gomer, Israel has committed adultery against her husband, against her God. She has chased after other gods and other kings, thinking that it's them who will provide for her. I mean, it's an emotive story, isn't it? It's designed to shock the people of Israel. It's designed to make them stand up and think, whoa, we put God through some incredible pain. It's supposed to help them realize that their marriage to God, it's crazy. It doesn't make any sense. I wonder whether we think about our unfaithfulness like this too. How often do we think of our unfaithfulness as committing adultery against our husband? Where we choose to chase after other gods, chase after things thinking, if I just get that, then I'll be satisfied. If I just buy this, if I just date them, if I just achieve that, then I'll be happy. When we put those things, which may very well be good things, but when we put those things above our husband, we're having an affair. Look, our story now today post-Jesus is different, and we'll get to it. But regardless, our unfaithfulness hits God all the same. It breaks his heart to see his bride off with another. But Hosea didn't marry Gomer expecting her to be faithful. He knew her character. He knew what she would be like. He knew exactly what he was getting himself into, and yet he married her anyway. And it's the same with God. He didn't marry his people Israel because he thought they would be faithful. He entered into a covenant with them despite knowing they wouldn't be. But just because God knew his bride would be unfaithful doesn't mean they get a free pass. That unfaithfulness, it demands some kind of punishment. There has to be some kind of consequence. The unfaithful bride rightly deserves punishment. And Hosea lives this part out again in his life, this time through the names of his children. Names in the Bible pretty much always mean something. More often than not, we're not told what they mean, so we have to do our research. But Hosea really helpfully spells it out for us. But look down with me, verse 4 of chapter 1. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him, that's Hosea's first son, Jezreel, because soon I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. Hosea's first son's name is Jezreel, which is the name of a valley. And in the book of 2 Kings, we read this valley as the location of a series of really tragic events. There's a massacre, there's an unjust trial, and there's some other really awful things. It seems that God is using this location to summarize the unfaithfulness of Israel. Calling Hosea's first son Jezreel is to say to the people of Israel, you remember those things that you did? Those awful, terrible things that you've done? Don't think I've forgotten about them. And his next two kids' names, they're just tragic. Keep reading with me, verse 6. Gomer conceived again, gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved or no mercy. For I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. And then again, verse 9, then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. Some family, hey? God's not holding back here. He's pronouncing his judgment on Israel through the names of Hosea's kids. Because they have rejected him, because they have been adulterous, as evidenced by the events at Jezreel, God who promised to love and to bless, to be their God forever, well, he now says that they're not loved. He now says that they're not his people. I mean, this judgment sounds painful, doesn't it? It maybe even sounds like God going back on his promises. But this is the seriousness of Israel's adultery. They have left their husband. They have left their provider, their salvation. And he now has every right. And in some ways, he has no other option but to punish them. But when looked at in the context of the marriage between Hosea and Gomer, it's God who has his heart broken. God is the one who's been faithful. He's been the one who has been providing for his unfaithful bride. He's loved them even when she's gone after other lovers. He's not been waiting around trying to point fingers. He's not put them under a microscope looking for just one little mistake. He's given them ample opportunities to repent, ample prophets and kings for them to follow. But regardless, Israel has been adulterous to him. Israel has been promiscuous. They have gone after other gods. They're simply receiving exactly what they do deserve. You see, Israel started to think that they deserved to be God's people. There was something special about them that meant God chose them. But really, the only thing undeserved is that God chose them in the first place. He, as a good and faithful husband, chose to love a wife that would not love him back, that would constantly run away from him. But this is the crazy juxtaposition throughout the whole book of Hosea. Because God, just as he's pronouncing his judgment on his unfaithful bride, the unfaithful bride that rightly deserves punishment, yet he can't help but love them regardless. He can't help but show them mercy. This unfaithful bride rightly deserves punishment, yet is loved by a faithful God. Look again, chapter 1 of Hosea, verse 10 this time. Just after God has pronounced that they are not loved and that they are not his people, God says this, "Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, 'My people,' and of your sisters, 'My loved one.'" Despite Israel's rejection of God, despite them rightly deserving punishment, God still loves them. God still wants to make a way for them. God promises them a day when they will be his people again, when they will be loved again. They will continue to grow, continue to be blessed. But this throws up a problem for God, because how can he hold those two things together? How can he be both just and merciful? If God was simply to sweep the adultery under the rug, if he was just to ignore their unfaithfulness, that wouldn't be just, would it? No, a crime's been committed, and the penalty must be paid. To sweep it under the rug, that wouldn't be justice, that'd be ignorance. But if God leaves his people to take the penalty, then he can't show them mercy. He can't love them. They can no longer be his, and he loves them too much to leave them like that. So what does he do? Chapter 3 of Hosea. Hosea again lives out this part in his life. So chapter 3, verse 1. "The Lord said to me, 'Go, show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lecheth of barley. Then I told her, 'You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way towards you.'" Hosea's wife, who has been unfaithful to him, has now ended up in the possession of someone else. Don't quite know how that's happened, but there's a price on her head now. This woman who is rightly Hosea's bride now belongs to someone, and the price has to be paid. Gomer can't pay it. She's trapped in her own adultery. So Hosea buys his wife back. Hosea pays the price. Hosea takes the penalty. Hosea puts the punishment on his own head so that he can love his wife again. How does God show both justice and mercy? He takes the penalty himself. He puts the punishment on his own head. You know, we as humanity today, we are an unfaithful bride too. We go after other gods, money, power, sex, and many other things, thinking that that's where we find our salvation, thinking that's where we find our provision, our hope, our satisfaction. We've rejected God. He has every right to punish us, every right to leave us to the judgment of eternity, of death and hell. But God loves his bride too much to leave them like that. So God sends Jesus. Completely God, completely human. He preaches good news. He heals the sick. He binds up the brokenhearted. And then he's killed. Jesus dies for us. This good God is killed by his unfaithful bride. But little do they know that this is the very thing that is achieving for them the one thing they need most. Where we were destined to receive judgment, where we were rightly deserving of consequence, Jesus, God himself, our faithful, loving, merciful husband, takes that on himself. He pays the price. He takes the penalty. He puts the punishment on his own head. He has every right to punish us. We are his bride who have been unfaithful to him, and yet he loves us too much to leave us there. There's actually more to this story, and we've thought about it already this morning. And we see it again in Hosea, this time in chapter 2. So again, if you're following along, verse 14 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, 1 to 13 is kind of this lament for an unfaithful bride, Hosea and God pleading for their wife who has gone away and pronouncing judgment on her because she keeps rebelling against him. And then God says this, "Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor," which means valley of trouble, "a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them. And with the beasts, make covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle, I will abolish from the land, so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day, I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, and the new wine and the olive oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." When left to their own devices, Israel could never be faithful to God. They would always forget, always wander, always pursue the things that would ultimately cause their destruction. And we too, if left to our own devices, go after things which ultimately let us down. Things that don't truly satisfy and can certainly never save. But here in Hosea 2, God promises not to leave us to our own devices. As well as putting the price on his own head, he also takes the burden and the responsibility of keeping us close. Look at what he says again. "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness, justice, love, and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness." Not only does Christ pay for our sins on the cross, but God sends his Spirit to live in us, to make us more like Jesus, to change us from one degree of glory to another, to give us confidence, as we've thought about already. See, we, like Israel, are not righteous, not faithful, but through Christ's redeeming work on the cross, through his sanctifying work in our hearts, when God looks at us, he sees a righteous, faithful bride. And as Romans says, this is just a deposit. This is just the first sample. Being betrothed to God is both now and not yet. We are the bride of Christ now, and we get to enjoy a relationship with him now, one where he holds us in his hands. But this is just the beginning. We now still have to battle with our natural prone to wandering. But one day God will remove the names of all the other gods from our mouths. One day God will abolish all bows and swords and battles so that we can lie down in safety forever. One day we will be a beautiful bride prepared for our husband Jesus. And what's our role in all of this? What's our duty? What do we have to do? Well, nothing more than trusting God as our husband. He specifically contrasts husband and master. We're not to see God as an overlord, pointing the finger, telling us to pick up our game. He knows we wouldn't stack up, and he loves us too much to leave us like that. Instead, we're to treat him as a loving husband. Yeah, sure, someone to follow, someone to obey, but for a very different reason. We trust and obey because he loves us, and he cares for us, and he wants what's best for us. This is our husband. This is our God. The God who loves us so much that despite our adultery, despite our unfaithfulness, he pays the price for us. And if you trust in the saving work of Jesus this morning, then this is your God too. See, we are an unfaithful bride, rightly deserving of punishment, yet we are loved by a faithful God. Let me say, I hope that for some of you this morning, this has been a helpful reminder of the good news of Jesus that we trust and believe in. The fact that despite our unfaithfulness, God has paid the price and brought us back, and he has betrothed us to himself forever. But maybe for some of us today, You feel like you've wandered. You've left your good husband, pursuing other lovers, thinking that they'll provide. But that's not the case. It's never been the case. This morning, God wants to draw you back, to allure you back into his arms. He still sees you as a beautiful bride, but maybe you need to be reminded of him as your loving husband. And maybe for others, you've never thought about how much God loves you. You've never thought about putting your trust in him. You've tried to find satisfaction and provision in things in this life, but it just never quite fulfilled. There's always something missing. Or maybe this morning it's time for you to turn to a good God who loves you very much. Regardless what you've done, whether you feel like you've messed up or you've gone too far, God loves you and he wants you to come to him. All you have to do is ask. So Heavenly Father, thank you for the good news. Lord, thank you that even when we are unfaithful, you still love us. You are still faithful to us. Lord, thank you that you call us into your arms, into your family. Lord, thank you that we can have confidence that you have paid the price and that you are holding us close. Lord, help us to trust you with that this week. And if that's something that we've never done before, Lord, give us the confidence to step out and step in and to trust in you today. In Jesus' name, amen.